Turn with me, please, to Isaiah chapter 24. We'll be reading 24 and 25 together. Behold, the Lord will empty the earth and make it desolate, and he will twist its surface and scatter its inhabitants. And it shall be as with the people, so with the priest, as with the slave, so with the master, as with the maid, so with her mistress, as with the buyer, so with the seller, as with the lender, so with the borrower, as with the creditor, so with the debtor. The earth shall be utterly empty and utterly plundered, for the Lord has spoken this word. The earth mourns and withers, the world languishes and withers, the highest people of the earth languish. The earth lies defiled under its inhabitants, for they have transgressed the laws, violated the statutes, broken the everlasting covenant. Therefore, a curse devours the earth, and its inhabitants suffer for their guilt. Therefore, the inhabitants of the earth are scorched, and few men are left. The wine mourns, the vine languishes, all the merry-hearted sigh. The mirth of the tambourines is stilled, the noise of the jubilant has ceased, the mirth of the lyre is stilled. No more do they drink wine with singing. Strong drink is bitter to those who drink it. The wasted city is broken down. Every house is shut up so that none can enter. There is an outcry in the street for lack of wine. All joy has grown dark. The gladness of the earth is banished. Desolation is left in the city. The gates are battered into ruins. For thus it shall be in the midst of the earth among the nations, as when an olive tree is beaten, as at the gleaning when the grape harvest is done. They lift up their voices, they sing for joy. Over the majesty of the Lord they shout from the west. Therefore in the east give glory to the Lord. In the coastlands of the sea give glory to the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. From the ends of the earth we hear songs of praise, of glory to the righteous one. But I say, I waste away, I waste away. Woe is me, for the traitors have betrayed, with betrayal the traitors have betrayed. Terror and the pit and the snare are upon you, O inhabitant of the earth. He who flees at the sound of the terror shall fall into the pit, and he who climbs out of the pit shall be caught in the snare. For the windows of heaven are opened and the foundations of the earth tremble. The earth is utterly broken. The earth is split apart. The earth is violently shaken. The earth staggers like a drunken man. It sways like a hut. Its transgressions lie heavy upon it, and it falls and will not rise again. On that day, the Lord will punish the host of heaven in heaven and the kings of the earth on the earth. They will be gathered together as prisoners in a pit. They will be shut up in a prison, and after many days they will be punished. Then the moon will be confounded and the sun ashamed, for the Lord of hosts reigns on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, and his glory will be before his elders. O Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you. I will praise your name, for you have done wonderful things, plans formed of old, faithful and sure. You have made the city a heap, the fortified city a ruin. The foreigner's palace is a city no more. It will never be rebuilt. Therefore, strong people will glorify you. Cities of ruthless nations will fear you. For you have been a stronghold to the poor, a stronghold to the needy in his distress, a shelter from the storm and a shade from the heat. For the breath of the ruthless is like a storm against a wall, like heat in a dry place. You subdue the noise of the foreigners as heat by the shade of a cloud. So the song of the ruthless is put down. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well-refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. And it will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. For the hand of the Lord will rest on this mountain, and Moab shall be trampled down in his place, as straw is trampled down in a dunghill. And he will spread out his hands in the midst of it, as a swimmer spreads his hands out to swim. But the Lord will lay low his pompous pride together with the skill of his hands, and the high fortifications of his walls he will bring down, lay low, and cast to the ground, to the dust.
Well, good morning, everybody. A joy to be back with you. You haven't left and gone home, which is amazing. Isaiah 24 and 25 in front of us this morning. I want you, as we begin, to listen to Augustine. Here's what Augustine wrote many centuries ago. Two cities have been formed by two loves. The earthly city, formed by the love of self, even to the contempt of God. The heavenly city, formed by the love of God, even to the contempt of self. The earthly city glories in itself. The heavenly city glories in the Lord. For the one seeks glory from men, but the greater glory of the other is God. The one lifts up its own head in glory. The other says to God, "You are my glory and the lifter of my head." Friends, I hope you get to the end of the convention this week with a very simple story in your heart. There are only two cities in all the universe, only two. The earthly city and the heavenly city. What gives birth to each city are two loves, love of self or love of God. These two loves form two cities, living for two different glories, the glory of man or the glory of God. And so I want to ask you this morning, very simply, where do you live? Where do you live? Where have you given your heart to? Earth city, sin city, this world, or the heavenly city, the New Jerusalem above? If somebody was to click home on the sat-nav of your heart, where would it point to? Where would it direct to? Here or here? If you want to know your address this morning, Isaiah asks, what do you love? Who do you love? For what you love and who you love is where you live. And here is what the Lord is calling us to do this morning. Here, I think, is the message of this sermon, the message of the whole week in a nutshell, and it's very simply this. It is to live in Babylon, but leave her. Friends, live in Babylon, but leave her. Your call and my call today is to live in Babylon, but as we live in her, to leave her. So this morning, yes, you live in Aberdeen. You are an Aberdonian. But here's the question. Are you a Babylonian Aberdonian? Or are you a New Jerusalemite Aberdonian? I was trying to think of other cities. There's too many, isn't there? We're dotted all across the United Kingdom. Put your own place of residence in there. Are you a Babylonian wherever it is you are from, or are you a New Jerusalemite wherever it is you are from? That is the call of the gospel, friends, isn't it? Where is our citizenship? In heaven. In heaven. That's where we belong. Friends, is the New Jerusalem, the Jerusalem above everything to you? I hope she will be by the end of the week at least. And until we get to that heavenly city where we belong, we live in this earthly city. And while we live in it, the Lord Jesus calls us to leave it while we live in it. Now, I hope that makes sense. Hope you get what I'm saying. After Keswick, friends, go home. Go home. Don't move. Don't pack your car. Don't try and literally leave Babylon. Live in her, but leave her. Leave her. And Isaiah this morning has given us chapters 24 and chapter 25. Here's why he's given them to us: to help us leave Babylon while we live in her. In other words, while we live in her but don't love her. I want to lead you this morning through these two amazing chapters with three simple things to see, three simple things. I want us to see two destinies, number one, two destinies. Then I want us to hear two songs. And then thirdly, to taste two menus. Two destinies, two songs, two menus. Isaiah is saying, if you can see Babylon's destiny, if you can hear Babylon's song, if you can taste Babylon's food, friend, you will want to leave her while you live in her. But if you can see Jerusalem's destiny, if you can hear Jerusalem's song, if you can just even begin to taste Jerusalem's food, oh, you will love her. So number one, two destinies. I wonder what you thought as Liz read the passage for us. This morning is a passage about the fixed and certain awful reality of God's great coming day of wrath. Look at verse 1. Behold, the Lord will empty the earth and make it desolate. It's true, isn't it? I think we tend to think about judgment in terms of heaven and hell. We tend to think of two destinations that the world is always traveling towards. That's true. But often, isn't it true as well, we lack the deep structures of the way that the Bible portrays those places to us. And Isaiah is a master at using poetry and images to paint in front of our eyes the coming reality with depth and color and real feeling so that it makes us want to run from one and to run towards the other at full speed. Hell and heaven, yes. But Isaiah says, did you know hell and heaven are like a desert versus a garden? They are emptiness versus fullness. They are like a faithless city and versus a faithful city. They are a ruined world versus a renewed world. And so often in Isaiah, he puts these contrasting pairs close beside each other or nearby to each other to make a point. So we've got chapters 24 and 25 open in front of us this morning. What you need to know is that chapters 24 to 27, we're not going to do all of them, you'll be glad to know. Chapters 24 to 27 are a conclusion to a series of oracles of judgment on all the nations of the earth. And this section of Isaiah began back in chapter 13. From chapter 13 onwards, Isaiah has been saying God is going to judge the nations of the earth one by one. He starts with Babylon, then Moab, then Damascus, then Cush. There are other nations there. From chapter 13 onwards, they've all been under the microscope one by one. But now in chapter 24, Isaiah stands back. And instead of looking at individual nations, he's looking at the whole earth. And he's saying that what's going to happen in all those particular places, the judgment that God is going to bring on them in time, in fact, one day that is going to come to everywhere, to the whole globe. Verse 1, behold, the Lord will empty the earth and make it desolate. Don't miss this. Look at verse 4 again, the earth. Verse 5, the earth. Verse 6, the earth. But then in the next breath, look at verse 10, the wasted city is broken down. Keep your poetry lenses on, friends, when you move from the earth to the city in verse 10. When God comes in judgment, Isaiah says, the whole earth steps forward to his bar of justice, and it is pictured like a city fallen into complete and total ruin. Verse 10, the wasted city is not one particular city. This is every city, in every place, every city of man, from Jerusalem in its rebellion to Babylon in all its glory. That is who the city is. It is all the nations of the earth gathered up in verse 10 into one ginormous city. So here's what I think is happening. Isaiah in his prophecy is saying that Jerusalem is about to fall to the Assyrians. that was the great threat back in chapter 1, verse 1, when Isaiah begins to prophesy in the reign of these four kings. The great threat in the background is the Assyrians. The Assyrians are coming, Isaiah says. So here's the question, who will you trust? Who will you trust, God or politics, to save you? Jerusalem chose politics, and Jerusalem fell, invaded by the Assyrians in God's judgment. Later, after that, Jerusalem was fully razed to the ground by Babylon. But here's what Isaiah is doing in chapters 24 and 25. Isaiah is looking at the fall of Jerusalem, and he's looking at the fall of every nation on earth. He's looking at the fall of Jerusalem and saying that fall is just a foretaste of coming judgment. It's just a foretaste. Friends, what does Peter say in the New Testament? Judgment begins, always begins at the house of God. But it doesn't stop there. It doesn't end there. Do you remember Isaiah's double vision, his X-ray sight? Alec Mateer says Isaiah is looking at the Jerusalem he knew in chapter 24. He's looking at the Jerusalem he knew, and he is looking through it at the Babylonian spirit that had made its way into Jerusalem and which has made its ever-present way into every city in world history. And he is looking beyond all of that to how at the end, one day, that whole Babel enterprise will fall, will come crashing down round about our ears. It's an amazing insight, verse 10, to take all the nations of the earth and to gather them into one and to call them all one wasted city. I think there's a reason for that picture, isn't there? Nothing else symbolizes human salvation so much as cities. Isn't that true? Our human cities. It's where we have our biggest buildings, where we have our tallest towers. It's where we house our brightest minds. It's where our biggest salaries and incomes reside. Nothing else in all the earth tries to deny human mortality as much as our cities. We see it first in the Bible, Genesis 11, don't we, where the peoples build a tower up to the heavens. Why? So that we will make a name for ourselves. Christopher Watkin, in that book I mentioned yesterday, he says something you need to know about every culture in every part of the world. Wherever there is a city, every city will have a spectacle. And some have more than one spectacle. Something that says, in this city, look at us. Look what we can do. It's what all nations do, isn't it? To show their greatness and their resilience. Think about it. How do we little people make ourselves big? We make something big, and then we point at it and we say, we did that. We built that. Friends, in Babylon, pride built that tower. Pride built Babylon. Pride dwelt in Babylon's streets. Pride ran the corridors of power as that magnificent city sparkled in the sun. And so you see, in the Bible, friends, Babylon was both one place on the map. You could look it up on Google Earth. You could drop an X on the spot. It marked the spot of the city. And Babylon is found in all the earth, everywhere. Let me put it like this to you. You and I today should never look at any single nation, no single city of the earth, and say, that nation is Babylon. England is not Babylon. Okay, Scottish friends? It's not Babylon. London is not Babylon. America is not Babylon. Or Las Vegas within America is not Babylon, nor is North Korea or Sudan. Ah, yes, says Isaiah, but they can all be Babylonian. They can all be Babylonian. We see it everywhere, don't we? Anywhere you have human skill, human cleverness, human intelligence, human ability, human achievement, then the Bible says, attached to all those good things and wonderful things, like a parasite, will be pride. Think of the things that we have in the world, the great things, academia. Take your pick from any discipline. Isn't it true academia is so often a world where people parade their knowledge like peacocks? I remember sitting in some Christian theology postgrad seminars where the atmosphere, Christian theology postgrad seminars, where the atmosphere in the room was much more Babylonian than Christian. Think about medicine and all the good that medicine can do and all that medicine can achieve for us. Doesn't pride often live in medicinal corridors? You know the joke? What's the difference between a brain surgeon and God? God doesn't think he's a brain surgeon. If you want to test a person's character, someone has said, do not give them adversity, give them power. For how is it possible to use power in a way that is free from destructive pride? Here in chapter 24, we're going to look together at the destiny of the city of man, the city of pride. Now, I've called this point two destinies, but we're just going to focus on the destiny of the city of man in this point, point number one. And then we're going to look at the destiny of the city of God in the other two points, the song and the menu. I want to show you two things about the earthly city's destiny. Just two things. I want to show you the extent of its destruction and the reason for its destruction. Now, those of you who are still awake, you'll notice, hang on, you said 3 points, you've given us an extra two. Trinity people are used to this. When I say 3 points, they're like, doesn't mean a thing. Point number one, sub-point number one, the extent of the city's destruction. Look at the extent of it. Verses 1 to 3, friends, take in the full reach of God's judgment. When you look at those opening verses, verse 2 in particular, in case you're in any doubt about how total, how absolute, how complete it will be, what you have in verse 2 is six sets of complementary pairs to show that every single class of person in the world will be involved in this. No one will escape. You see the extent? If we were writing verse 2 today, we would say from the least to the greatest, from the youngest to the oldest, from the richest to the poorest. As with the people, so with the priest, as with the slave, so with his master, the maid, the mistress. You see the opposites? Everybody is included. Think about it. We hate inequality, don't we? We hate it. It makes us stand up in protest. We hate in our world when justice does not reach down to all. The rich and the powerful and the influential and the well-connected who can get the best lawyers and pull all the right strings, they get away with it. We hate it when the color of skin or gender automatically affects the emotional judgments a jury makes before a word has even been uttered. In our fallen judgments and justice system, justice rarely reaches far enough, does it? True enough, right enough. We are far from upright enough. We are internally skewed, so societally controlled and influenced that justice and judgment is rarely equal for all, rarely equal. Isn't that true? Ah, says Isaiah, but not here, not on this day. Not on this day, all will be treated as they deserve. I was thinking about this morning, you know, for some of us today, that is what you really need to hear this morning. You might not get justice now, friend. You might not get it in the here and now. That there might be no righting of the wrongs against you. And if those wrongs against you, friend, are very great, it might feel almost unbearable. Brothers and sisters, I pray the Lord will help you to leave it with him. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. For look, the whole earth will be judged. It will be plundered by God. Isn't that amazing language in verse 3? The imagery is so striking, isn't it? Verse 4, the earth mourns and withers. Verse 7, the vine languishes and all the merrymakers groan. And all the way through to verse 11, what a phrase verse 11 is, all joy has grown dark. Do you know what's happening here? Do you know what God is saying judgment on the earth will be like at the end? It will be like creation going into reverse. That is the main effect of God's judgment here in chapter 24. God is allowing everything to run backwards from what it was meant to be. A bit like, it's as if God is saying, look, if you choose to go up against me and to set yourself up against me in pride and against what I have said, the only thing that can ever happen is if you do that, you will actually turn in on yourself and keep going further and further back into yourself so that you always become less than you were meant to be. And as fallen people do that, then the world itself turns in on itself, back on itself, so that at the end of time, friends, in judgment, everything will be the opposite of what it was meant to be. God is saying in Isaiah 24, in the end, on that final day, I will let the judgment come full circle. And the earth itself will return to the formless, shapeless, lifeless mass that it was at the beginning. Just let me show you how that's true. Look at verse 1. The Lord will empty the earth. What was creation? Forming the earth and filling the earth. Look at verse 10, the wasted city. That phrase, the wasted city, is literally the city of chaos. Or even better, the formless city. Remember Genesis 1, verse 1, the earth was without form and void, empty. God formed the earth and then he filled it. Now he's taking it all the way back to the beginning again. The whole point of what Adam and Eve were meant to do with the earth was to subdue the earth, to make it like a garden, to build houses, to build cities. But now at the end, the cities lie desolate and ruined, and the doors to houses are barred. The world was meant to flow with wine and honey and parties and merrymaking. And yet at the end, you see, God is going to ring the bell like the pub at the end of your road. He's going to ring the bell and say, time, please, gentlemen. Everything is going to fall silent. All the way back to what it was like at the very beginning. The extent of the city's destruction. Secondly, look at the reason for the city's destruction. What is it here that draws God's anger? Why is God going to lay waste the earth? Well, notice the sandwich. Look at verse 5. And look at the beginning of verse 6. The earth lies defiled under its inhabitants. Look at the beginning of verse 6. Therefore, a curse devours the earth, and its inhabitants suffer. But now notice, sandwiched in between those two things are three verbs that explain how the people of the earth have defiled it. See the verbs? They have transgressed, they have violated, they have broken. The earth is ruined, the earth is defiled because we have transgressed the laws, violated God's statutes, broken the everlasting covenant. And because they have done those things, what has God said? I have cursed the earth. It's just Genesis chapter 3, isn't it? By disobeying God, we defile the earth. Do not enter the living room, we say to the child. They've come in from the garden with their muddy, welly boots on. Do not enter the living room with those shoes on, we say. And as the child disobeys, they march right in on the cream carpet and the muddy footprints. It's soiled, it's defiled. Because we have defiled the world, God then curses the world. He gives it up and gives it over to its brokenness, and the terrible effects of God's judgment are very simply this. He allows the curse that he places on creation in Genesis to grow and grow and grow throughout time until one day that curse consumes the whole earth. I remember years ago reading an interview with the Dalai Lama in Time magazine, and something was happening in America that warranted attention. The interviewer said to Dalai Lama, what issue does the USA most need to attend to? What did he answer? Ecology. The environment. Well, yes, maybe, but who is going to say in those moments, pride, greed, that the issue that you need to attend to is to stop attending to your own glory? Who is ever going to say in those moments, friend, you need to start attending to the inner hatred of your neighbor? Never mind your warmongering toward your national enemy. Alec Mateer says, human beings in sin are the supreme environmental threat. Human beings in sin are the supreme environmental threat. And so we have verses 18 to 20. Look at those verses. Something is breaking up the earth, isn't it? Like a tsunami coming down in it from above, but something is breaking it up from below as well, like an earthquake. Something is making the earth shake and blow and move about. It's staggering like a drunk man. It's blowing around the garden like your daughter's Wendy house on a stormy day. You see what it is that's making the earth creak and shake? It is the weight of the guilt of the world's rebellion. The crushing weight of transgression is going to make the world fall over one day and never get up again. Friends, Isaiah 24 is a terrible, terrible picture of end time judgment. It is real. It is true. It is picked up and believed and preached afresh again in the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ, who speaks about hell and the destruction of the city of man. Did you know he speaks about it twice as much as he speaks about heaven? For he speaks to warn us. Two destinies, the city of man and its terrible destiny of destruction. Just like there are two destinies, friends, there are two songs. Point number two, two songs. Heaven and hell come with two soundtracks. Two destinies, two songs. There are two playlists at the end, and we get them here. Now, I want at this point really to change the emphasis of this talk because of the way chapter 24 flows into verse 25. That the good news of chapter 25 actually begins back in verse 14 of chapter 24. Did you notice that? First 13 verses of chapter 24, it is desolation and despair and defilement and devastation. And then look at verse 14. Out of nowhere, they lift up their voices. They sing for joy. It's because, friends, when that day comes that God lays everything to waste, not everyone will be lost. When that day comes that God lays everything in the dust, not everyone will be lost. Look at verse 15. There will be people from all the nations of the earth, people in the east, people from the coastlands of the sea. There will be people who have lived in Babylon but have left her and left her for the Lord. In the east, give glory to the Lord. In the coastlands of the sea, give glory to the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. Look at the second half of verse 23. On Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, and his glory will be before his elders. At the end, friends, here's the thing to take in. So the earth has been laid waste, returned to its pre-creation state. But at the end, look, Mount Zion is still there. The heavenly Jerusalem is still there. I think this is one of Isaiah's early pictures of the new heavenly Jerusalem. And this heavenly city has a song. It's such a beautiful song. We're about to come to it, but just hold that thought. Hold in your mind the thought of the heavenly city's song. Because we need to listen to the other song. Do you know why verse 14 is such a shock? They lift up their voices, they sing for joy. It's such a shock because it follows the other song. Verses 7 to 13, which is what? If you put your eyes on those verses, the song is hard to hear. And it's because it's the song of silence. That's the first song. Listen to the sound of silence. Verse 7, the wine mourns, the vine languishes, all the merry-hearted sigh, the mirth of the tambourines is stilled. The noise of the jubilant has ceased, the mirth of the lyre is stilled. No more do they drink wine with singing. Strong drink is bitter to those who drink it. The wasted city is broken down. Every house is shut up so that none can enter. There is an outcry in the streets for lack of wine. All joy has grown dark. The gladness of the earth is banished. Desolation is left in the city. The gates are battered into ruins. For thus it shall be in the midst of the earth. C.S. Lewis has an allegory about heaven and hell. It's called The Great Divorce. And what C.S. Lewis does in that allegory is he pictures hell as the full flowering, the fruition of all the choices and decisions which people make in this life. Every moment of pride that has turned you away from God, C.S. Lewis imagines hell as those decisions reaching their end point, their destination point. So what he does is he says, is if you are always grumbling, always complaining, always blaming, always criticizing here, now, in this life, when you're doing those things, you are distinct from those attitudes. There is you and there is your grumbling. You might even criticize those emotions in yourself, he says, and wish you weren't doing them, wish you could stop them. But you know what hell is, C.S. Lewis says? It is the day that comes when you can no longer stop doing those things. That there will be no you left to criticize the mood. All that will be left is the grumble itself. He has this incredible picture of hell being like the blaming, the criticizing going on forever and ever like a grinding, monotonous machine. Maybe that's what it means to be eternally destroyed. People living at an infinite distance from each other as the original sin of pride now destroys our very humanity and seals us off from God. Now, that's something like the picture here, isn't it, in these verses? Everything has gone backwards from what it is meant to be, and there is only weeping. Only wailing. It is a pitiful, pitiful, awful sound. And so it's why verse 14 is such a shock, isn't it? In this scene of desolation, to our amazement, a sweet sound reaches our ears. A sweet sound. They sing for joy. These people who live in Babylon but left Babylon long ago, people who love the Lord, they sing for joy at the end. Now, why? Brothers and sisters, can you hear why it is that Zion sings? Can you hear why the heavenly city has a soundtrack of joy and happiness and delight, and why we will sing and sing and sing forever? Look at the end, what will make us sing. Look at the way it works in verses 14 to 16. Do you see it? They sing for joy. Why? Over the majesty of the Lord. They shout from east and west. Verse 15, they give glory to the Lord. Give glory to the name of the Lord. Verse 16, they give glory, songs of praise to the righteous one. Someone other than ourselves is why we will sing. Somebody outside ourselves. The city of self praises self and glories in self and at the end has only the self left to worship. But the inhabitants of the city of God, what will we do? Praise God and glory in God and worship God. I think verse 23 is one of the most beautiful images in all the Bible. Verse 21, on that day the Lord will punish the host of heaven, the kings of earth. But verse 23, then the moon will be confounded and the sun ashamed, that the sun shining gloriously in the sky, the moon shedding its light handsomely at night, one day something will make them hang their heads and dim their lights, retract their rays. Do you see it? Do you see what will make them do that? I was thinking about this. I think it's something of a bit of a rite of passage for fathers, if you have sons, maybe daughters as well, of course. It's a rite of passage for a father to leave your children in no doubt about your own footballing ability. Sometimes I have to show my sons that when we play. It's just so they're in no doubt, Dad's still got it. Sometimes they ask, what was I like when I played? Sometimes they don't ask, but I tell them anyway. So it's what dads do, isn't it? All the dads, you know that. But let me tell you this, if one day as I am waxing lyrical to them and their eyes are rolling, as I'm waxing lyrical to them about the glory days, if somehow while I was doing that, Lionel Messi or Cristiano Ronaldo or Mbappe or Jude Bellingham were to walk into the room, four of the best players in the world, let me assure you, if they walked in while I was speaking, my mouth would very quickly go very, very dry, and I would hang my head. Even worse, if we were on a football pitch playing and the four players walked onto the pitch, I would be the first to pass the ball and quietly take a seat. Is that true? In the presence of true greatness, all other claims of greatness fall to the ground. They are confounded, aren't they? They are ashamed. They take their proper place. Isaiah says one day that will happen to the sun and the moon, the greatest, most glorious lights in the sky. Why? For the Lord Almighty will reign on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem. His glory will be before its elders. Oh, on this great and terrible day, the sun and the moon in God's presence will be utterly confounded by the brilliance of his majesty and the light of his glory. They will hang their heads. You know, friends, their glory, one day the glory of the sun and the moon will shrink, just like those little tiny night lights that you have in your child's room. It's lighting up the room. And then you pull the curtains back in the morning and the light's still there, but it's not even visible. It's nothing. That will be the sun. That will be the moon in the presence of the Lord God Almighty. Two destinies, two songs. And in a way, friends, the two songs are the two destinies, aren't they? And so I want to move into chapter 25 and finish with this. Number three, I want us to see two menus. Two menus. At the end, there will be two things to eat. And here in chapter 25, Isaiah is beginning to paint the picture of the other destiny. One city is flattened, verse 2. This is the whole earth, verse 2. One city is flattened, but it does not mean there are no walls left. It doesn't mean there is no city left at all. No, verse 4, you have been a stronghold to the poor. A stronghold to the needy. In the ancient Near East and in the Middle East today, in times of great conflict, the city is the place of safety. It's the opposite of what we do today, isn't it? When the bombs fall and blackout begins, we leave the city, send our children to the countryside. In the ancient world, you ran to the city. When there was danger, you ran to the city. Isaiah is saying that at the end, as judgment falls on the great world city, God himself will be there like a city. Look at chapter 26, verse 1. In that day, this song will be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. He sets up salvation as walls and bulwarks. So who makes it into this city? Who makes it in? Chapter 25, verse 4. For you have been a stronghold to the poor, a stronghold to the needy in his distress, a shelter from the storm, and a shade from the heat. You see the opposite of the city of man. Who lives in the city of man? The proud, the puffed out chest. Who lives in the city of God? The poor and the needy. You know, friends, at the very end of all things, hell will be full of people who sincerely believe they deserve heaven. Proud people. But heaven will be full of people who sincerely believe they deserve hell. Humble people. Inside God's city, what is it like? Are there any more reasons why we'll sing? Well, just look at what we'll eat. Verse 6. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine, well-refined. Often in the ancient world, a king would hold a great feast when he wanted to make a special announcement about something, or if there was a great royal wedding, some special occasion. And here in 25, it seems God has a special announcement to make. He's going to do something. But before the announcement, just pause and take in what Isaiah is saying. At the end, friends, we will feast. We will feast. That there will be a banquet. And look at the language in verse 6. No shortcuts here, no cost cutting, no budget to be kept in mind. You never go to those sort of parties, do you? Unless you're a student. You know, somebody says, come over to my budget party. We've got easy party happening tonight. We've really cut down. Come on in. No, you just don't go. You're busy. You're washing your hair. No, it's not like that, is it? Look at the verse. Aged wine. Aged wine. The best of meats, the finest of wines. Did you know, friends, God is a spender. God is a spender, a lavish spender, an extravagant host. Just like we have the tale of two cities running all the way through the Bible, so too the theme of eating and banqueting runs all the way through the Bible. What was Eden meant to be like other than like this? You may eat from any tree, but this one. Eat, feast, go, the most bountiful, fruitful garden ever. The promised land was meant to flow with milk and honey, and figs and grapes would hang from the trees and the vines by your house. Why? Because food means fellowship. It means closeness. It means relationship, doesn't it? It is not easy to eat with people you do not like, or that you're out of relationship with. It's fundamentally about sharing, isn't it? About giving, about receiving, about closeness. And that is why Jesus comes and does what? What does the Lord Jesus do when he comes? Preach, of course. Heal, yes. And eat. Remember what they said about him? Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? One scholar has said that in Luke's gospel, Jesus is always on his way to a meal or coming from a meal. He literally eats his way through the gospel. Literally. But there's a reason why he does that. Do you know why? The reason is found here in Isaiah 25, verse 6. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make, here's the reason, for all peoples. A feast of rich food for all peoples. For everyone. From the highest to the lowest, the rich, the poor, the insider, the outcast. All peoples. You see, in this city, there are no entry signs. There are no entry signs everywhere in the city of man, aren't there? Not good enough, not strong enough, not rich enough, not clever enough, not qualified enough, not young enough. Door after door is locked in the city of man unless you have power and prestige and privilege. But in the city of God, it is the complete opposite. The gates to this city stand wide, wide open, and all may come. All may come. It's true, isn't it? Even if you have the biggest budget and you're the biggest spender the world has ever known, there's a limit, isn't there? We put a limit on numbers eventually somewhere. Let's have a party for 20 people, 30 people, 50 people. We're really pushing the boat out. But look at the size of the dinner table here. For all peoples. Why does the Lord Jesus eat with tax collectors and sinners? It's because the food that he shares shows that the fellowship that he brings. The food he shares shows the fellowship he brings. The Lord Jesus breaks down the walls that you and I build between good people and bad people. And he says God gives his kingdom to rebels. He grants access to rebels. Jesus eats with people who aren't doing the right thing. He came to love and rescue and save people who do not love him. I remember reading this a while ago, and I just loved it. Someone said, "We are the whores made brides, the thieves made saints, and the killers made apostles." Isaiah says, "Yes, we are the foreigners made citizens, the hungry fed full, the beggars made princes," or we will be one day. We're going to be. For look, friends, what else is on the menu? Not this time for us to eat, but for God to eat. Here's the twist. The two menus here are different, one for us and one for God. Verse 6 is what we will eat. Verse 7, "And he, the Lord of hosts, will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth." You know, for you and I to do this, to sit down with God forever in his kingdom, it's not just that God has to do something for us and give something to us. He has to take something away from us. Death, the one final greatest foe, our last enemy. Some parts of the world, it's true, isn't it, that the bodies of the dead are wrapped in a cloth, a shroud. It literally hangs over. A covering is placed over the body. In verse 7, Isaiah is imagining the whole earth and all the nations of the earth. He's imagining everybody covered with a shroud. It's a beautiful picture in terms of its power and effectiveness, for death hangs over us all, doesn't it? It's true, bombs and earthquakes, cancer, suicide, natural disasters, none of them increase the death rate. Nothing does. They just affect the manner of death and the timing of death. One out of one person dies. We all die. Oh, in a room like this, who can begin to imagine how the covering that is over all the earth has reached us in this room. Of course it has, touched us. Incredibly, Isaiah says, while we eat meat and wine, God eats death. God swallows it. It's almost as if he's saying, isn't he? God takes it into himself. He overcomes it. He overpowers it with his life, and he destroys it forever. Brothers and sisters, one day we will eat with God because he will eat something for us. He will destroy death forever for us. Of course, when you're reading Isaiah at this point, you ask, how? How is he going to do that? Well, it's almost like there's going to have to be a resurrection or something. It's Tuesday, friends, but Thursday's coming. Thursday's coming. Just look at the nature of his personal care for us. That wonderful book that Jonathan recommended by Randy Alcorn. I don't know at the end how God is going to wipe away our tears. But doesn't verse 8 suggest close, intimate, personal, individual attention and care? Every aspect of our experience that has ever broken our hearts and shattered our lives. The Lord God, the one who rules the universe, Isaiah says, he will come close and personally attend to you. You see how it ends? The reproach of his people. He will take away from all the earth the reproach. I read lots of commentators on this word, our reproach, or disgrace, some versions have. Could mean lots of different things. That the reproach that we feel from the shame and sorrow and feeling of dirtiness because of sin, that no matter what somebody, no matter how much people say they forgive us, we cannot seem to forgive ourselves. That reproach is always sticking to us like tar. Some of us feel we're going to take that reproach to the grave. Maybe you will, but not beyond it. One day God's going to say, I'll take that from you now. The reproach of the world, its mockery of us, its hatred of us, the way believers in all the earth have been counted as muck under the shoe to be scraped off and treated as nothing, that reproach, one day God will wipe it away. All the ways in which circumstances have broken us, sin has hindered us from living up to our true dignity as his covenant people, it will all be gone. William Sangster was a minister of a Methodist church in London. He had a younger brother who died at the age of 6. His younger brother was severely handicapped in body and mind. And Sangster said, as a minister and an older man, I always wondered about him as a boy. Why should that be? I wonder about it still, he said. Even now in my old age, why should this be? But I know that in the first instant of standing before God, he will answer my question and I will be satisfied with his answer. Is it any wonder we will sing? Don't you want to sing? Behold, verse 9, this is our God. Friends, this morning, I wonder if as you were leaving the tent, someone handed you a blank piece of paper. And they put at the top of the piece of paper, they put, this is our God, but the rest of the page was blank. And you're told to draw something that captures, in your mind's eye, captures in a nutshell who God is and what God is like. What would you draw? I hope you wouldn't draw a church, a building. Not even a Bible. A cross, maybe, yes. But isn't Isaiah saying, draw a king who is also a shepherd, who is also a host. Draw a banquet host, friends. Draw, make sure you put wine on the table. And as good as your artistic ability lets you do, make sure that table stretches as far off in the distance as the eye can see. For Isaiah is saying, that is who God is. That is who he is. He hates death. He loves life. He hates disgrace. And he loves banquets. All Babylon has to give you is death and disgrace. Don't you want to leave her? You know, it amazes me. Luke's Gospel, chapter 15, who would have ever have thought in the parable of the prodigal son that when the younger son came home after wasting his inheritance on parties, who would ever have thought that what he needed to go to was another party? Well, Jesus, apparently. And Isaiah, I'm sure, if he could have heard it, would not have been in the least surprised. For that party in Luke 15 comes from the heavenly city, doesn't it? Don't you want to live there? Behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. Let's pray. Our loving Heavenly Father, in these moments we confess together how miserly often our vision of you is. We began with a prayer that you would be our vision, And so we pray that you would send us out from here with new eyes to see the glory and the grandeur, oh, the sheer lavish grace of who you are, and who you are to us in the Lord Jesus, your Son, our Savior. Oh, that we will one day be with you forever, and not simply with you, but feast with you. Oh, enlarge our hearts, we pray. Expand our minds, strengthen our wills, cause us to know and love you with all that we have and are. For we ask it in your precious name. Amen.